He has chosen to discourse to you on the subject, the glory of God's will. I invite your attention. Brother Ted, please.
Good morning to all of you, dear friends. As Brother said, our subject is the glory of God's will. That is, how it appeals to us who view things from God's standpoint. But first, let us take a little journey. It'll only take a few minutes. And we'll be refreshed and more prepared and to be interested in our subject. No, we're not going out into space to visit the moon or the planets, although that would be mere child's play as compared with our change in the first resurrection. For a few minutes, think of the narrow way as a river, and we're taking a ride upon it in our little boat of consecration. Each one has his own little boat of consecration. Every river is made up of innumerable streams. They rush down hillsides and empty into the river. Unitedly, they form a flood which flows many miles down to the sea. Another interesting thought. All water make up these streams comes down from the sky in the form of rain or snow. If we think of the water as truth, and if we think of all coming down from above, what does that bring to our minds? Truth from above, from God. How uninspiring is the thought that the waters of our river, the narrow way, is made up of all the various streams of truth and grace and righteousness that have first come down from above, from God. As we think of these things, we're elevated to a higher plane of thought and endeavor. It ennobles us to think of illustrations from things around us that we can understand. We're privileged to live on a higher plane than the natural man. It's inspiring, too, to think of the various truths and principles of righteousness as representing God, as revealing what God is like personally. In other words, these truths are from a person and should not be thought of as apart from God, but as emanating from Him. It fills us with awe when we realize, as we navigate the narrow way in our little boats of consecration, we're floating in the water of truth from God, and we're carried along by it. It is no wonder that Jesus and the apostles place such stress upon pure truth. No wonder Satan is intent upon confusing us, that the truth might become unclear, that he might substitute with deceiving errors. Every river courses its way down to the sea. Our river is taking us down to the great sea of the first resurrection. This is the chief resurrection. And when we enter that sea, we shall experience perfection and happiness and usefulness to a degree that we can only feebly approximate with our finite minds. Now in thought, we've taken our little journey. There are many different ways in which the Christian life can be illustrated profitably. I'd like to touch upon one more before we launch into our subject proper. We may think of ourselves as soldiers, and we're taking our orders from headquarters. The various offices over a soldier may be thought of as the principles of truth and righteousness which are from God and which are to guide us and inspire us in the Christian life. How inspiring is the thought that the truths and promises which inspire us are from headquarters, from God. We remember that we were influenced to become Christian soldiers because of the principles of truth and righteousness. Now, however, we think of doing God's wonderful will rather than think of obeying certain principles of truth. While all of God's blessings are favors, unmerited favors to us, yet we are made up with sentiments and judgments. And in a sense, God proves himself to us first. It is not that God says, obey me and don't ask any questions, but come, let us reason together and sit down and count the cost. And so, we are volunteers, so to speak, and are delighted that we have been favored with an understanding of what God is doing and have our privilege, or the privilege, of enlisting under the banner of God's will. God has so thoroughly proved himself to us that, like Joshua, we say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We as Christians feel that we have made no mistake in giving ourselves fully over to the doing of God's will. Why? Because every feature of God's will is for the blessing of his creatures in one way or another, now and ultimately in the future. This will be true during the millennial age when the world has its judgment day, and is especially true now when the church has its judgment day. The blessings to the church in doing God's will for them now are 1,000 times greater than will be the blessings to mankind during the millennial age. God's will is such that the doing of that will does not merely mean blessing to the one who does that will, but blessings to all in some way eventually. This is part of the glory of God's will. The doing of God's will brings blessings to the one who does that will, to those who come in contact with the one who is doing his will, and to God himself. This fact is appreciated in the present time only by those who are blessed in having God's Spirit. To others, this is not apparent. The head of the new creation said, I delight to do thy will, O my God. The reason was that he loved righteousness and hated iniquity. To see the glory of God's will, we must have more and more of the Spirit of the head of the new creation, Christ himself. This will mean, and increasingly so as time goes on, that we are so much in harmony with the various features of truth and righteousness and love that the doing of God's will appeals to us as superior to the doing of our own will, or the will of any other human being or group of human beings. This means that our heart wish is to be fully developed in character, and that this seems supremely desirable and highly advantageous. The Christian sees that God's dealings are with a special purpose and are not haphazard. He sees that the trials of life and the conditions of the covenant of sacrifice are unusual and purposely so. The end in view is a high development of love and faith and loyalty to God. And further than that, such characters are to be used for the blessing of others now, and especially in the millennial age. This, again, is part of the glory of God's will. In a sense, God is offering a reward of merit to those he especially loves. God has not said, if you will become Christ-like and do my will, I will give you a reward of the divine nature. But he has said, those who have delight to do my will are to receive the rewards of the divine nature. There is a vast difference between the two. This proposition of a reward is a great deal like rewards of merit offered to deserving students in school. A deserving student is one who is really interested in his studies and who is carefully planning for some definite profession in life. Sometimes an individual, a society or a club, will offer a scholarship or some money as a reward of merit to such students. Sometimes a father makes the same kind of an offer to a son, and this fits our case perfectly. How it increases the joy and love of the Son as he tries to please his Father. And there's an intense mutual love between the Father and the Son. So in the high calling, our Heavenly Father is offering a reward of merit, not if we will love to do his will, but because we do love to do his will. How we rejoice in the prospect of the reward of merit, having the spirit of sonship. How we admire a Redeemer who has gone before us and say amen to the grand reward of merit which he has already received. In the true sense, we can never deserve such a generous reward, but the Father has offered it, and we rejoice in the hope of the reward. It fills our hearts with gratitude and affection for our Heavenly Father. It adds to our joy and zeal when we realize that the Father's attitude in the matter is, "Fear not, little flock. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Those who do not delight to do God's will never receive the reward. The test will be so great and thorough along the lines of hard appreciation of God's will that any who are in the narrow way for selfish reasons will soon lose interest and be weeded out. The high reward comes because of severe trials and not because of character development alone, because all of God's creatures will be required to develop character even on the human plane of being. The reward is offered to the Christian because he is faithful and delights to do God's will under crucial circumstances. Two things are linked up together in the Scriptures. First, the doing of God's will under severe trial. Second, a reward of merit, and you cannot separate the two. If we find that we still continue to do God's will without murmuring, then we have the right to revel together in the joys set before us in the Scriptures. I may be mistaken, but it's my opinion that those who are not rejoicing in the joys of the Lord and who are not comforted by the hope set before us are not doing all they could to overcome. The reason I think this is because if one is faithfully meeting the trials of the narrow way, the trials are so great that he will feel a need of the comfort and joys of the hope set before him. We may view the Christian life as a proposition offered to us of giving up our own will in life and accepting instead the will of God. We enter into the will of God because it is so much better and grander than our own. How are we permitted to do this? First, we would admit we are sinners and turning our backs to the ways of selfishness. Second, we accept the way of approach to God through our beloved Redeemer. Third, we make a full consecration to do the will of God in Christ Jesus. And we keep our robes unspotted by making daily application for forgiveness at the throne of heavenly grace through faith in the shed blood of the Redeemer. And God hears us because we are in the Beloved. And the reward of merit is a feature of God's dealing with us because God is so kind and loving to those who have the spirit of sonship in spite of the opposition they have to endure. How thankful and humble it should keep us to realize that we are the objects of God's boundless grace when we know that there's nothing in us to deserve such a wealth of favor. The will of God will be glorious during the millennial age when the kingdom is set up, but how much more glorious it is now as it relates to the church. Every counsel of truth and every opportunity of sacrifice means greater glory and blessing to us. Each step of obedience and each offering of sacrifice in response to the will of God means something for our greater good and blessing, and the greater good and blessing to others, and the greater glory to God. There isn't one single item in connection with our covenant of sacrifice, but that is intended of God for our greater good in some manner, either character development for ourselves or blessing some way to others. As I speak of these things, I am not merely analyzing, but I'm also extolling and praising God for His loving kindness and the glory of His will. The psalmist says, 119th chapter, "My lips shall utter praise when Thou hast taught me Thy statutes. My tongue shall speak of Thy word. For all Thy commandments are righteousness. Because Thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise Thee. Thus will I bless Thee while I live. I will lift up my hands to Thy name." We can see additional evidence of the glory of God's will as it relates to the church if we institute a comparison. First, let us see what a man's life would be like if he didn't take up with the gospel at all, but merely lived a good, upright, natural man. Second, let us see what a man's life would be like if he came up in the resurrection and was restored to human perfection here on the earth. And finally, let us trace a man's life if he takes up with the gospel call and makes his calling and election sure as more than an overcomer. A natural man, if he is to be successful in some line, must be fairly well educated and skilled. This necessitates spending considerable time in school in preparation for a profession. Then he may be required to spend several years of practice before he feels qualified to be classed as a skilled specialist in his line. Like most natural men, he will want to have a wife, a home, and a family. His work will be interesting to him, and he will have worldly friends and a measure of respect by his associates and neighbors. And additionally, he will have certain comforts and joys which pertain to his home and family life. But he will also have business worries, family cares, sickness may invade his home, his children may not turn out as he wishes, in spite of everything he can do. But let us suppose everything turns out reasonably well. He enjoys reasonable amount of business prosperity and the respect of his business associates and neighbors, and tranquility and comfort of home, and that his children turn out to be respectful and dutiful. And such a man will experience a certain kind of development and strength of character. And suppose further that this man is above the average in the enjoyment of all the things that pertain to the life of the natural man apart from God. And let us assume he is respected and honorable and loved and prosperous to the end, and his old age is free of the unpleasant experiences that are the lot of most old people. Does not the whole thing end in death? And does not he know this all through his life as a natural man? Will not the thought of the whole thing ending in death hang as an unpleasant shadow over his whole life? And is he not deprived entirely of that peace of God which passeth all understanding, which comes from being in a relationship with God? And all this means of being taught of God, character development, and looking forward to eternal life. Yes, how true this is. And now let us consider the case of a man who comes up and is perfected in the resurrection by judgments in the millennial age. But first, he must live out his natural life under the sinful and unhappy conditions in this world, which is without God and without hope of eternal life. His experience with sin may be indeed unpleasant and possibly bitter. And finally, after more or less a struggle, his whole experience ends in the wages of sin, death. Then what? He is awakened from the dead with the rest of mankind. And let us suppose he is not the kind that resists instruction under the kingdom, but is one who is glad of the changed conditions. Then he begins his schooling when the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the deep. and entering into the spirit of the law of God then in force, he'll be blessed with gradual restoration to human perfection lost by Father Adam's disobedience. All this will be glorious indeed. Such a man will experience a development of character that will bring him up to the image of God as a son of God on the human plane. He will enjoy God's favor and all this means of peace and eventually eternal life. As the human brothers and sisters are brought from the tomb, this man will be tested as to his development in unselfish love. Will he be willing to do good to and for those who are being returned from death? If so, he will be counted worthy of more blessings on earth. All this will take place under favorable conditions when nothing shall hurt or destroy, and when righteousness and love and the spirit of sound mind will be popular and in force. All this will be glorious, of course. And finally, the whole human creation will be found perfected, and love will be welling up in every heart and stamped upon the countenance. Love, worship, praise, and gratitude to God and to the Redeemer, Mediator, King, and loving words and acts to fellow men. Truly, this will be glorious, but on the human plane, and limited to human bodies and conditions, and God in the entire new creation will be invisible, possibly never to be seen by the perfected human creation. And not until the end of the millennium will life be granted for sure. Not until pronounced perfect by God after the test at the end of the millennial age, when the mediator will be withdrawn between God and man. Now, let us consider the glory of the will of God as it relates to the man or woman in Christ who is faithful as a more than overcomer. It's a different picture in every way and a thousand times greater than the glory of the will of God as it pertains to restitution times. Let us consider Paul, as he is such an outstanding example. Paul sacrificed the good things of this life. He listened intently for the will of God. He did not hold back a single thing. He said, Philippians 3:7 to 11, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." Question: what was the glory that attended to the doing of God's will by Paul? Answer: it was a glory of character development in Christ-likeness, of bearing the fruits of the Spirit, of blessing others with the knowledge of the gospel, and ministering to their spiritual needs and assisting them to a closer walk with God, filling their hearts with joy and sympathy. And what a glorious this is under unfavorable circumstances, ministering to others the knowledge of God and comforting them with the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. What a dignified profession, a ministry of love in behalf of the heirs of salvation. What an honor to be used in bringing others into the close relationship with the Father through the Redeemer and helping them to grow in the love of God. And further, it is the glory of comfort and sympathy and brotherly affection, of the highest ideals, deepest affection and tenderest watch care of sonship, of being in heart relationship with the Father, and viewing things from God's standpoint, of cooperating in His loving designs and experiencing personal communion with heaven, of humility and meekness, looking to Jesus for guidance and for forgiveness when coming short, of the life of prayer and trust in God's providences while walking through the valley of the shadow of death, of the life of faith, rejoicing in hope of the glory of God, which proceeds from a heart belief of the truth, the knowledge of God, and living by every word which proceedeth out of the mouth of God, and striving against sin, casting out the filth of the flesh, of moral courage, of sacrificing some of the things which the natural man considers his very life, some of the good things, the legitimate things of this life. In Paul's case, this meant the sacrifice of every good thing of this life, family life, every earthly hope, aim, and ambition. He gave himself over entirely to the gospel and the service of God as it related to the loving ministry of the tried and suffering saints. What wonderful fruits of glory proceeded from delight in doing the will of God by Paul. These were fruits of character development, of comfort and upbuilding of the brethren, of affection between Paul and the faithful brethren, of blessed and loving communion with the Father and with our dear Redeemer, of joy and hope as Paul looked forward to his change when his Redeemer would return at the second advent. Then what about the glory of God's will? It relates to the hope of the reward of merit for the doing of that will. Paul loved to do God's will, and God's love is such that every step of obedience and every sacrifice was to add to the glory of the reward of merit for Paul. And is it not reasonable to believe that the joy of such a hope of reward of merit added to Paul's delight in doing God's will? And Paul's joy was not only an anticipation of reward, but also and especially the happiness and love which Paul felt for God and his Redeemer, and the happiness of the love which Paul knew God and the Redeemer had for him. While it is true that there is an enjoyment of a hope of reward or merit, but I believe the greater happiness is in the affection which is created by generous giving and responsive gratitude. And now let us consider the glory of the will of God as it relates to the reward of merit when it is realized. In Paul's case, this no doubt meant a very high station beyond the veil, a very brilliant star position, and being very close to the one Paul served and loved, both the Father and Son, his elder brother. Being exalted to the divine nature, Paul has been granted a body of perfection, and considering how hard Paul fought against the body of imperfection, we can imagine how Paul delighted in having a perfect body adapted to his new mind, and also in having this body with the infinite capacities of the divine nature. Paul will occupy a very prominent star place in the work of blessing mankind when the Redeemer begins his mediatorial work. Paul will be the object of God's special loving kindness as a joint heir with Jesus throughout eternity. How the love and fellowship will increase between God and the Redeemer and the glorified saints. What a hope is set before us. Is it any wonder that Paul, in delighting to do God's will, considered all things as a loss as compared with the blessedness of the Christian life? Is it any wonder that Paul spoke of the high calling as a great salvation? If one loves righteousness and hates iniquity, and if he delights to do God's will, is not the Christian life all desirable, all gain? Does not every step of obedience and every offering and sacrifice mean a greater glory and blessing, either in character development or in blessing others or increased reward of merit? And then to think of being face to face with God and personally witness the formation of his plans and cooperate with God and under God in the execution of these plans, it seems almost too wonderful to believe. What wonderful favors these will be. What wonderful favors are granted to the heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus. God has promised grace to help in every time of need. We study and assemble ourselves to keep the glory of God's will fresh and strong before our minds. The time of testing is drawn out to perfect us in patience and endurance. And speaking of time, this reminds us that we will not have to wait for the 1,000 years of the millennial age to the end to be granted life for sure, as in the case of those restored to human perfection. But our trial lasts just our short lifetime. And this is another glory of God's will as it relates to the church. And so let us use these thoughts in our Christian life and use them to good advantage. When we come to little opportunities of sacrifice and requirements of obedience, let us not bemoan our lot, but realize we're the most favored beings in the whole universe. And so let us sum up what the glory of God will as it relates to the church. First, a glory of character development in righteousness and love, Christ-likeness. Second, a glory of blessing others with words and acts, which proceeds from Christ-likeness. Third, a glory of a wonderful reward of merit, a reward of grace and favor. Fourth, a glory of fellowship of mind and heart between God and the members of the new creation, based upon the highest of ideals. Fifth, a glory of rich generosity on God's part and a responsive filial love on the part of the new creation. Sixth, a glory of being granted the favor of living together with God in his works of love. Seventh, a glory of love on our part for all the holy and good on all planes of existence. Eighth, a glory of love for us on the part of all these good and holy ones on every plane of existence. Ninth, a glory representing God's truth and light in a sin-darkened world. And oh, how much more could be said. And let us remember that we are under the banner of God's will and not under the banner of some one principle or set of principles. In being in touch with the truth, we are in touch with that which has emanated from God. How thankful, how humble, how loving this should make us.
Thank you, Brother Smith. What glorious prospects indeed. We thought of this text as Brother Smith was discoursing to us along the lines of the thought of glorifying the Heavenly Father. And these words are from our Master's Prayer found in John 17, verse 4. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Surely we don't have the responsibilities that our Master had, but fulfilling our covenant, being faithful unto death, is a thing of glory that brings glory to our Heavenly Father. Brother Smith has suggested hymn number 114 to close. 114, I love thy will. Thank you. We will reconvene at 11:15. Brother Smith will close.
Our loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy name, and hallowed be the name of thy Son. We pray, dear Father, that we may have the sentiment of this hymn, to love to do thy will. We pray for more faith, for more understanding, to see the glory of thy will, how wonderful it is, and also understand the conditions. And we look forward, dear Father, to being with thee and with the Redeemer and with the other glorified saints in due time. We offer thee our praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.